We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word comes to us this morning from Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be in verses 16 through 33. Hear now God's Word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me, Heavenly Father, your word is true, and your word is life, and in it we find hope and meaning. So, Father, as we read your word, as we study your word, as we mark it, Father, would we see you and behold you more clearly? Father, would we love you more dearly? And, Father, would we even walk with you more nearly? We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in our passage, Abraham's friendship with God shifts from the table to the trail. The time had come for Abraham's visitors to be on their way. With full bellies and full hearts, they began the second leg of their journey. And as Abraham walks them out, as it were, as he gets them going along their way, this merry band likely came to a ridge high up in the hills of Hebron, a ridge from whose vantage point they could see the Jordan River Valley, and to the south, the Dead Sea. And there off in the distance was Sodom. And the narrator's intent here is to grab our attention, to force us to consider, what was God going to do about Sodom? Sodom was a byword then, as it is now, of evil and wickedness. So what was God going to do about the outcry against its wickedness, its injustice, evil, and grave sin? The Lord then asked himself a seemingly rhetorical question here in our passage. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Shall I keep from Abraham my purposes and plans? Particularly since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See what the Lord is saying here. Abraham's my guy. He's my promised one, the one that I've cut covenant with. So clearly Abraham was part of God's plans and purposes for the nations, that he was God's man. In the cosmic game of dodgeball, Abraham had been chosen to be on God's team, as it were, that Abraham would be an instrument of redemption, for he was to be a blessing to the nations, that through Abraham and his offspring after him, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Yet evil, wickedness, injustice, and sin remain. And the lingering question was, what was God, the judge of all the earth, the holy and just one, going to do about it? Well, as we saw with the sin of Sarah last week, God doesn't overlook sin. He won't sweep the injustices of our world, whether they be small or great, under the proverbial rug. No, the Lord our God will pour out his righteous and just wrath upon all of the sin, all of the injustice, and all of the wickedness of this world. Which is a heavy thought. And I think it's good for us to acknowledge that heaviness, the weight, the tension that exists here in our passage this morning. After all, the judgment of God is a weighty matter, particularly as those who were at one time children of wrath. Were it not for Christ, we would all still be in our sin. All of our tickets would still be punched for the coming wrath of God. Our zip code, our address would still be in the city of destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For in Christ, we are no longer children of wrath, but children of the promise, children of the King of glory and the God of grace. For indeed, the grace of God has come. Such is the glory of the gospel and of the life lived in covenant with the living and loving God. For he is a God of rescue and redemption. And we, like Abraham, have been declared friends of God. A friendship that, like we saw last week, is one where we can enjoy the nearness and the dearness of God. Fellowship with him. We get to meet and eat with the Lord our God. And beloved, we get to do that here each and every week. We get to meet and eat with the Lord as we worship the Lord together. What a gift. What a joy. Yet as we see in John 15:15, there's more to friendship with God than just meeting and eating. For as Jesus declares, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Beloved, the Lord makes known to us his plans, his purposes in this world. And astoundingly, shockingly, he makes use of us for his kingdom and for his glory. He doesn't always share with us the particulars. He doesn't always share with us the nitty-gritty promises, our providences of our lives. But he certainly shares with us his plans and purposes, generally speaking. The Lord, through his word, brings us into his confidences. He shows us and tells us what he's up to in our world. And what is he up to? Well, he is a God who will rescue the righteous, but he will judge, he will pour out his wrath upon the wicked. Such is the way of things. For there are but two paths in this life, the path of destruction and the path of redemption. There are no other trails to blaze, no other ways to walk. For all of the complexities of this life, there are but two paths, the path to life or the path to destruction. So which, may I ask you this morning, are you traversing? For the God of grace, the God of rescue and of redemption stands ready to save him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For ours is a God who is both good and gracious, who is just in his goodness and good in his justice. And we will see that here in Genesis 18, 16 through 33. Yet what difference does the goodness of God make in the life and the faith of Abraham? Well, from our text, three things. Abraham was chosen by God, Abraham was commissioned by God, and Abraham was courageous with God. So chosen, commissioned, courageous. Chosen by God. In Genesis 3, we're told of the seed of the woman and how he will one day crush the head of the serpent. And as our journey with Abraham began in Genesis 11, that seed of promise seemed much in doubt. Yet the Lord in his grace called Abraham out of his country, culture, and clan, and he gave Abraham his promises, promises of a people, of a place, of God's presence and God's purpose. See, Genesis 18, 19 is one of those spongy passages in scriptures. Any kind of touch or pressure, and so many other passages just kind of spill right out of it. For I have chosen, for I have known him, I have loved him. This is a statement in verse 19 of love, of affection, of warmth, but most importantly, of divine grace. You see, this love, this affection, this warmth was not a favor that Abraham had earned for himself. It wasn't because Abraham had been doing his spiritual push-ups and pull-ups. This was not a love that he had somehow merited through his actions, but it had been a gift freely given to him by the Lord. That the God who had graciously plucked him out of the land of Ur, out of the land of the Chaldeans, and called him to walk and to live before him. And beloved, the same is true of us. For Paul would teach us in Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. We are those who are chosen not for any glory of our own, but we are chosen for the glory and the grace of another. Just like us, Abraham was chosen as a result and a decision of God's grace and mercy. Why had God chosen Abraham? Why has God chosen broken and twisted messes like us? Because in his grace and in his mercy, he did. He chose to. And beloved, that makes all of the difference in the universe. Because what that empowers in us is a life of worship. a life whose aim is not to earn or to merit or even to achieve or to attain God's love and favor, because his love and favor is already ours in the gospel. But ours is a life lived in response to, out of the overflow of, the love and favor that God that is already ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. A love and a favor merited and earned for us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ our Savior. And in response to such a love, in response to such a favor, to such grace, how shall we then live? Which takes us to our second point this morning, commissioned by God. But commissioned to do what? Soon God was to pour out his justice and his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of the outcry, the pleas for justice against them. For as the text tells us, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very grave. And our God is not indifferent to the sin and the injustices of our world. Our God is going to deal with the evil and the evils of our world. That's why, as verse 21 tells us, the Lord was going down to see. Similar language is used at the Tower of Babel. God was on a divine investigation. He was investigating the sin and the wickedness and the injustices being committed there in Sodom and Gomorrah before the outpouring of his divine justice, even sending two angels to investigate the sin and the injustices of Sodom. For even in how the Lord gathers his evidences, he is just. For he gathers evidence on the basis of the word of two or more witnesses, as will be the standard later set forth for capital punishment in Deuteronomy. For even in judgment, the Lord our God is just and good. Yet why is it so important for God not to hide what he's doing from Abraham? Why does Abraham need to know this? Why does he need to see this, to bear witness to God's goodness even amidst his divine judgment? Verse 19, for I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The Lord wanted Abraham to see, to behold his justice and mercy and goodness, because he wanted Abraham to teach such things to his children and to his children's children. That Abraham was to disciple his children, his people, to live holy and distinct lives full of righteousness and justice. For he and they were to be different, distinct from the world around them because of the grace that had been lavished upon them. Lives that prize matters of righteousness and justice, that their lives should be of a different sort and kind to the lives of those living around them. That yes, their lives would be full of the ordinary chores and the responsibilities of life, of industry and business in the marketplace, of meal prep and dirty dishes and runny noses and backaches and love and marriage and baby carriages. That yes, they would live ordinary lives in ordinary existence, but that amidst they would prize the things of God. Because a life lived along the way of life differs and is distinct from a life lived along the path to destruction. As I think about the discipleship ministry of our church, as I consider my own daughter, as I reflect upon all of the covenant children, big and small, of our covenant community, there's so much to teach them. There's so much that they need to know, to understand, to see, and to believe, and to hold tightly to. But fundamentally, are we teaching them that there are but two ways to live this life? The way of life and the way to destruction. Proverbs 22:6 speaks of training up a child in the way that they should go. What the Lord was essentially calling and commanding Abraham to do was to instill in his children, in his grandchildren, in his great-grandchildren, in his great-great-great-grandchildren, a love for God, a love for righteousness and justice, a love for the very things that God himself loves, things that characterize his nature and his character, that all of us, whether we have children or not, we have a calling. We have been commissioned by our God to train up our children, to train up those whom we disciple, those who are younger in the faith than us, in the way that they should go. But what exactly does that mean, and what should that entail? Well, that word, to train up, in Proverbs 22, is a word that comes to us from the Hebrew midwives. It was a word that they used to talk about training a young infant how to nurse. For in the womb they are fed and they are nourished without effort. Yet once born, they must be taught to feed. They must be taught how to suck for life, for nourishment. Well, the same is true spiritually. That while, yes, there are lists of to-dos and to-don'ts, but ultimately our goal, our aim in parenting, in discipleship of our little ones and big ones, is to show them where life may truly be found, that they would taste and see the goodness of God, that they would be able to differentiate, that they could spot and know the differences between the world's counterfeits and the real McCoy, the real deal, where life, real life, may be discovered. That we would be a covenant community that drinks deeply from the fountain of life, and that we would forsake the broken cisterns of this world, and that we would train and equip our children, our disciples, those who would come along after us in the faith to do the same. That our children, that our disciples would be captivated by what has captivated us, the glory and the grace and the life that is found in our God. The very God that we behold, that we encounter in the means of grace. That's why we prioritize here at this church the means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments, because in them is the nourishment of life. In them we taste and we see the goodness of our God. So we train up each and every generation of the church to search for life where it can be found, in a real, genuine, eternal, life-giving, hope-restoring relationship with the living and loving God who invites his beloved children to draw near, to come close. And that's exactly what we see as we come to our third and final point this morning. For Abraham was courageous with God. Verse 22, the two men with the Lord, who we later discover are angels, continue on to Sodom in verse 22. And Abraham was left standing before the Lord. And for the first time in all of the scriptures, a man drew near to God. Abraham, on account of his being chosen and commissioned by God, of having a real, genuine friendship and relationship with God, now draws near to God. He boldly approaches the living and the loving God. And beloved in Christ, we have the very same privilege to draw near, to boldly approach the throne room of grace, to boldly approach our Heavenly Father, because we are his children. We are his own. You see, that's what Abraham does in our passage. He draws near to God. Now, he draws near to God because he's perplexed by God. We are, after all, a finite people who worship and serve an infinite God. So there's destined to be some perplexing moments along the way. But rather than letting it be, rather than just stuffing it down deep within, Abraham brought that perplexity, that confusion, that struggle before the Lord in prayer. Because that's ultimately what we find here in verses 23 to 32. It's Abraham praying to the Lord his God, asking in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? For God to do such a thing would seem to fly in the face of the nature and the character of who God had revealed himself to be to Abraham." So Abraham brings this concern for righteousness for the righteous of Sodom before the Lord. Remember, Abraham was no lover of Sodom. They had had their run-ins before, and he had likely heard rumors and tales of its wickedness, seeing its effects upon his nephew Lot. Yet upon hearing of the coming destruction and judgment of Sodom, Abraham's response was not one of excitement. It wasn't like the Munchkins in The Wizard of Oz, but of concern. See, Abraham was concerned for the righteous still living in Sodom, asking, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Essentially, Abraham was asking, and asking courageously, if the righteous can be found, will the Lord have mercy? And I love how the Lord responds. "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. The Lord will be merciful on account of the righteous." But now Abraham wonders, just how merciful will God actually be? So once again, Abraham asks a question about the degree to which God will be merciful. But notice how he does it in verse 27. "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes." See, Abraham recognizes that it's the Lord that while he's approaching boldly, his appeal is made humbly, recognizing that he is but dust and ashes, and that he was making a request of the sovereign Lord and God of the universe. So Abraham makes his appeal to the Lord in humility, cognizant of both who he was, but also who the Lord is. For Abraham knew that finding 50 righteous in Sodom was going to be a tall order. So what about 45? And God promises to be merciful and gracious if only 45 can be found. Okay, but what about 40? Okay, maybe 45 is still too many, particularly for Sodom. What about 40? If only 40 are found, then God will relent. Yes, if only 40, he will show mercy. Okay, what about 30? If only 30 can be found, will God show mercy? If only 20 can be found, for the sake of 20, God promises to relent. And Abraham says, "Suppose only 10. And the Lord says, "For the sake of even 10, I will not destroy it. Behold, the wondrous mercy of our God. And beloved, behold, the profound power of the righteous to preserve even the lives of the wicked. Such is the life that we have been called to. For we have been called to be salt and light to a world that could often care less. Such is the way. If our Savior was rejected by his own, we too should expect to be rejected by our own. Yet Christ we proclaim, for Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So we proclaim to the unrighteous the glories of him who alone can make righteous those who by birth and destiny were children of wrath. And he did so by being nailed to a cross, taking upon himself the very wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, our wickedness, and our injustice, that the wrath of God might be satisfied, not ignored, for our God, in his grace and mercy, is both the just and the justifier. Therefore, in Christ, we can be born again into a living hope in Christ Jesus. Our guilt, though it was once like crimson, has been washed clean, and we have been truly and fully declared righteous once and forevermore. That though we were once children of wrath, we can by grace through faith be children of God. You see, our God tarries. Our God is merciful in his judgment, that more and more might be made righteous in Christ. So day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we cling and we proclaim the glories of our Christ. And beloved, that's our call as a church, to preach Christ and to go into all the world and make disciples, preaching and teaching Christ and all that he has commanded. And as we do, as we preach Christ, are we boldly approaching the God of grace and mercy for the souls of our family, for the souls of our friends and neighbors who don't know the Lord? Are there names? Are there faces that are coming to your mind? May we be a church that prays for the lost to be found, for the unrighteous to become righteous in Christ. Well, in conclusion, such is the wonder of friendship with God, that we can enjoy the joys of fellowship with him, of time together, of meeting and eating with the Lord our God. But we can also be brought into God's mission, that we can know his plans and his purposes for this world. I find it striking that Abraham stopped at 10. For we know that he could have taken his request about the mercy of God all the way down to 1. For the sake of the righteous one, would the Lord spare the many? Would the Lord be merciful? Yes, for indeed he is. For in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the chosen many have been saved and spared from the coming wrath of God through the righteous perfection of the one. For that, friends, is the gospel that saves our soul, that brings us into fellowship and friendship with the Lord our God, and is the gospel that compels and commands the very days and directions of our lives. For ours is a God who has not just saved us from our sin, but he has saved us to something. He has brought his redeemed into his mission here in this world, to make disciples of all nations as we proclaim the glory and the wonders of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this word. We praise you that in justice, in the pouring out of your wrath, we have been rescued. We have been saved because of the person and the work of Jesus. So, Father, I pray for any of those here today who know not you. Father, I pray that you would grip their hearts, that you would make known to them the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So, Father, would you help us to trust you as those who are chosen, as those who have been commissioned, and as those who can now be courageous in what we ask of you. So, Father, help us to be faithful. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.